Paul here is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, and he says in 1:27, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." This is the word of the Lord. Well, I hope you do have a Bible and you've been able to join me in Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. And I think in thinking about this verse, I want to say what so many of us would probably want to say. It is, I hope, our aim to live lives in such a manner, at home or abroad, giving no one an opportunity to slander, to think ill of our country, right? We want to behave as citizens of the United States of America. We want to carry ourselves in such a way that they would not speak ill of our nation, but they would commend our nation as evidently being something noble, a light into darkness, and so forth. And so every chance that I get to travel, though I do go in the name of Christ when it is on a mission trip, I am mindful that I am still a citizen of the United States of America, and I don't want to act as a clown. It's hard, ain't it? In some manner, that's what Paul is saying to these Philippian believers here in 1:27 through 30. Maybe you remember last week he gave them this circumstantial update about his upcoming trial, and then he turned this corner now to say the reason he is so confident is because his heart is not settled anywhere in this world. Which is why he says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. It's win-win. And so in giving himself as this model, he then turns his attention from his reality of being imprisoned in Rome unjustly, and then he turns to their current circumstances, and in doing so, he gives a contrast. He gives a contrast between this church in Philippi and, remember the people in Rome that sought to injure Paul with their words, and they wanted to act in such a way or speak in such a way that it caused Paul to be incarcerated for the gospel. And so he's setting this up as a contrast. Contrary to how these people have behaved, though they are legitimate brothers and sisters in the Lord, you brothers and sisters in Philippi, he says in 1:27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Only let your behavior be in a way, live in a way, carry yourself in a way that honors the gospel, that is worthy of the gospel. They were to conduct themselves in honorable ways. And when he says, only let your manner of life, he literally, and if you have an English Standard Version like I do, the ESV, there's probably a footnote right there where next to the word worthy, he literally says, behave as citizens of, conduct yourself as a citizen of the gospel. So he's talking about citizenship right here. And the reason that matters is maybe you remember this from a few weeks ago, but I'll rehearse it real quick. Philippi was a colony of Rome. It was set up after a military battle in which the Roman army came in and defeated the Greek army. And at that point, it became an outpost. And in time, it became a home for veterans, military veterans. And there were two classes of people in Philippi: citizens and strangers. And so that citizen class was made up of the governing officials that it took to run this local colony. It was made up of military veterans and their families. And then everybody else would have been in that stranger class, so primarily slaves and farm labor. And so in this local community, everyone lived under one of two titles, one of two banners: a citizen of Rome or a stranger to Rome. And to be a citizen of Philippi was to be a citizen of Rome. To be a citizen was something that was cherished, something that was prized above so many other things. To be a citizen meant you had certain rights and you had certain privileges, but you also had certain responsibilities. And so he's writing this letter now to a divided congregation, and to some he's identifying dual citizenship. To some he's identifying first-time citizenship. But he's saying together there is a citizenship that supersedes all earthly citizenship. As he will say in 3:20 of Philippians, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So yes, they were to behave as citizens of Rome. They were to live in a way that honored their citizenship in Rome. But there was a more noble calling. There was a more primary calling. There was a more ultimate calling. And at times, citizenship in Rome and citizenship in heaven would be in conflict. And there are certain things you don't pray about. Which will you obey there? You don't pray about that. You give your allegiance to Christ first, finally, ultimately. And that will be the same reality in our land, in every land, until we're all in the land of glory, where the kingdoms of this world will have certain noble traits, and we ought to honor those things. But then the kingdoms of this world are fallen, and where they cut against the kingdom of Christ, we have to give our allegiance to Christ. And so in Christ, because we have that eternal citizenship, we can speak back to the kingdoms of this world, those that we do love, even like our nation, and celebrate the things that are good and glorious and grieve at the things that are fallen and depraved. And y'all know our country has both. And these days, both seem to be flaring right now and seem to be at war with each other. And the only way forward is to have our eyes fixed on Jesus and that eternal citizenship that we have in the kingdom of God. Maybe you remember a few weeks ago, I also said that the great theme of Philippians is to joyfully strive for unity through humility by and for the gospel. Ms. Lois, do we have that slide still in our rotation? Joyfully strive for unity through humility by and for the gospel. Beginning in 127, it's really beginning to ramp up now towards that particular theme, because we see so much of that magnified here in these verses. That citizenship is a calling to unity. Citizenship is a call to peace. It is a call to be together in this endeavor for the sake of royalty, for the king or whomever it may be, and in our case, for our Lord, for Jesus. Whether we eat or drink, brothers and sisters, let's do all for the glory of God. Amen? Because that's the heart of God. That's the call of God for us. And so just as they were to make every wise effort to honor Rome, or we are to make every wise effort to honor here our citizenship more so, let's make every strong, wise effort to live a life that's worthy of, to behave as citizens of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in doing so, as we live these worthy lives, what we need to remember is that our behavior reveals what we believe. That's like one of those absolute truths. Our behavior reveals what we believe. Our right behavior gives evidence that we're actually saved, okay? It doesn't save us. Right behavior doesn't save us. It gives evidence that we have been saved. But we also need to remember that this life worthy of the gospel will result in suffering. And we're going to look at all of that in three parts. First, our behavior will reveal our beliefs. I think that seems obvious today. Our behavior reveals what we really do believe, but it's probably something we seldom think about. We don't just speak with our words, we speak with our actions, don't we? We speak with our lives. That's what Paul is articulating here in some manner when he says in verse 27 and 28, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents." So we see this calling to live a certain way has an aim, it has an ambition, it has a target. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now hear me on this. At the end of the day, only one thing matters: the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says only. That's pretty exclusive. The way this starts here in our English Bible, it narrows it down. Philippi, I know you have a lot of competing interests. I know you have a lot of ambitions. I know you have a lot of moving pieces as you flesh out what it is to be a citizen of Rome and to be a stranger of Rome. And now this newfound faith in Christ and this band that you guys have here as a local church. I know you have a lot going on, and everyone has an ambition. Everybody has a ministry. Everybody has an agenda. Only let this one thing govern you. Live worthy of the gospel of Christ. He means live in such a way that reflects the fact that the gospel has taken root in your heart and in your mind. Live in such a way that makes evident that the gospel has taken root in your heart and in your mind. Live in a way that is consistent with the Lord that we do know and we do love and we do aim to follow. That is, nothing in our lives should be a stumbling block to us sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing in our lives should hinder the witness. Well, as we work through this letter in the coming months, we're going to see there are certain behaviors that are unworthy of the gospel, certain activities that don't affirm, that dishonor the gospel. And so we'll see in 2:3 that selfish ambition and conceit, these are contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We'll also see in 2:14 that grumbling and complaining are contrary to the gospel of Christ. They dishonor Christ. Let's just take the one, complain. Have you complained today? Did you know in the Bible it says, do all things without grumbling and complaining? That's an inspired word from God. That's a good word from God. He's not saying, let me say this, I'll make you miserable. He's saying, I want you to have a joyful life. Therefore, I'm going to instruct you in the right way. Do all things without grumbling and complaining. That is contrary to the heart of Jesus. But we know that he was silent when he was led to the slaughter. He didn't grumble and complain. On the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. He didn't say, these ungrateful twerps, I can't believe they don't appreciate me right now. Do all things without grumbling or complaining. Well, since we are the gospel people, we do know the truth of God's word. We do really love the Lord, not fully, not perfectly, but sincerely. We need to know that these attitudes can crop up, can pop up, can show up in our hearts and in the life of a church. We, too, must be on guard against, as I said, selfish ambition, conceit, grumbling, and complaining. I think you'd agree they do show up in church life, don't they? And they show up in home life, don't they? How often do we hear today, maybe even from our own heart, who are you to correct me? Goodness, that seems to be a spirit of the age. Who are you to correct me? And it's not just unbelievers that act that way. It is so widespread, it's so common in church life now. We've just accepted it as par for the course, as common, acceptable behavior. And I've heard someone say, and I don't necessarily like the way that it was said, but I think it's telling, regarding how the modern church views the role of pastors and elders. They said, we have moved from the sage on the stage to the guide on the side. We don't want spiritual authority, do we? We don't want somebody out front of us leading us, speaking righteous words to us, confronting us. We don't want that. You know what the modern age wants? Affirmation or silence. And that lives even in our fellowship. Leave me alone. If you're not gonna affirm me in my endeavor, just be quiet and get out of my life. Let's remember something. This is an inspired word from God, from the apostle to a church, to an identifiable group of Christ followers that had freely banded together in the gospel to be together on this mission to advance the gospel of Jesus. And from time to time, that group of people that ultimately belonged to Jesus would begin to veer off the path. They would begin to stray into that dangerous, thorny land where they grumbled and complained. And the Lord, he did not just split the heavens and say something. He sent a man that had a relationship with them, that in time found himself separated by many, many miles, though his heart was still knit to them, and he wrote words that did confront them. And he corrected them. And he reminded them, you have one calling, to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. And he outlines that for us here when he says that they are to be standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Is it just me, or do you agree? This is shouting unity. This is declaring church unity ought to be the ambition of every single follower of Jesus. You remember, like, those, have you ever sat in one of those odd church business meetings where so-and-so makes his or her way to the microphone and you begin to brace yourself? That's not a noble calling. That's unworthy of the gospel. We should not worry about somebody speaking publicly because we should be able to believe that that person's ambition is unity, not division, not conflict. Let me just be the, what's it called, the devil's advocate. Who would want to align themselves with the devil in the name of Christ? But it happens. A life worthy of Christ, a life worthy of the gospel, a life that honors Christ is one that's marked by standing firm in one spirit. A group of individuals bound together in this call, bound together in Christ, identified as one spirit, one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Does 1:27 and 28 describe your life? That is, does your life reveal unity with the body of Christ or isolation from the body of Christ? Maybe you've been lonely, but in a room full of people. You ever been there before? You know lonely people can be among us today. The room can be full and you still feel lonely, right? The reason I bring that up is there are men and women that do attend a corporate worship service that are not one with us. That they don't have the same ambition, the same heart endeavors that we have. But they still hold on to some personal agenda that, given the right opportunity, they're going to speak to, they're going to impose on other people. That's why I say, does your life reflect unity with the body of Christ or isolation from the body of Christ? But you think also just of this moment, this historical moment with coronavirus. Coronavirus, COVID-19, it makes it a little more difficult to obey this passage, but it's not impossible, is it? Here's what I mean. The Church of Jesus Christ is over 2,000 years old. And for over 2,000 years, the Church of Jesus Christ has always had obstacles to obedience. There have always been reasons not to meet. There have always been hardships that could have been used as validation for staying home and staying away and staying safe. And so coronavirus is new to us, but it's not new to the church history. An obstacle? Christians have faced obstacle for years, and in faith, they have overcome those obstacles. So what I'm getting at is, have we used a virus as a justification to disobey the clear teaching of Scripture? As though God, in His wisdom and knowledge, didn't know about 2020 and what was going to hit this world. I don't think any of us want to say that. I think we all want to say is maybe a little church history would do us all good in a season like this. And we realize we're not the first ones to have obstacles. But the same Holy Spirit that enabled them lives in us. And with humility, seeking the Lord for wisdom, we too can be one overcoming an obstacle. So then, is your life marked by this striving side by side for the faith of the gospel? I think some like to push and some like to push against rather than striving side by side. But this says we are to be one spirit, one mind, striving side by side. We cannot rightfully live in a manner worthy of the gospel unless we are actively participating in, striving side by side for the advance of the gospel. So causing divisions, gossip, slander, lying, all these are unworthy of the gospel. But so is trying to serve alone. And I see it so often. Christians just want to be left alone. They have this particular calling or gift or ministry from God, and they see us as getting in their way. That's unworthy of the gospel. But so is staying home because of laziness. It's unworthy of the gospel. Now, hear me. Please hear me. A bruised reed Jesus does not break. Amen? And I do not intend to say that everyone that stays home has dishonored the Lord. On behalf of many of our senior adults, they would give so much to be with us today. I know that. And they have sought the Lord for wisdom, and they've discerned it's best for them to be at home today. But that's not true of everyone that's home. Some have merely decided to use this virus as justification for what they wanted anyway. Just me and Jesus. We got this thing. I don't need the body. I don't need to gather with the body. That is contrary to God. God did not just save a bunch of individuals all over the world throughout time. He saved a body, a family. He adopted us into that. So this isn't me and Jesus. We've got this thing licked and figured out. He's the head of the body, the church. And so that's why I say staying home out of laziness is dishonoring. It's unworthy of the gospel. So to live in a manner worthy of the gospel is to link arms. Link arms with brothers and sisters, an identifiable body to advance the gospel. Is that a defining mark of your life? And I know to many of you in this room, you're going to say, amen, stop belaboring the point. Let's not forget that we have people listening to us all over the country now. And perhaps there's somebody that lives in Indiana right now that has joined us virtually, and they think we are a replacement for that local body. No, brother, sister, you're wrong. Link arms with brothers and sisters there in your local community. Give yourself to gospel obedience there, because to truly believe is to truly live it out. Our conduct will reveal our beliefs, which then flow into our right behavior. So our behavior reveals our beliefs. Our right behavior, it gives evidence of our salvation from God. So not just our behavior gives evidence, our right behavior gives evidence from God. Look at verse 28 again, where it says, in fact, in my translation, it begins with the word this. This is a clear sign to them. The this here is pointing back to one spirit, one mind, striving side by side. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. So our right conduct is going to produce two signs for this world. The first one is a sign of judgment, their destruction. The second one is a sign of assurance, our salvation. And he used the same word that he did in 1:19, that word deliverance. Our unity is a sign of our deliverance in Christ, of our salvation in Christ. So what that means is we should not be chameleons. We're not called of God, redeemed by the blood of Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, to fit in. We are to stand out. We are to live in such a way that people take notice of the faith that we do have in Christ. They do observe the fruit of the Spirit. Jesus said, "Let your light shine before all men so they may see your good deeds and give glory to your Father in heaven." So we're to live in a manner that people notice that we belong to Jesus. Now, hear me on this. This does not mean that we're too holy to hang out with sinners. That we're so fearful that the sinner is going to taint us in some way that we avoid them. And I see that way too often in churches now, even in our own church, brothers and sisters, we don't have unbelieving friends. I mean, I assume I know how many of us are going to vote. Glory be to God. Do you actually know someone? Do you have a legitimate friendship with someone that's going to vote contrary to you? You imagine the Lord Jesus walking through the streets of Galilee. Just about every person he laid his eyes on would have been somebody that would have voted contrary to him. And he moved ever closer to him to love, to speak the truth in winsome ways. And as we follow Jesus, as our hearts are knit to Jesus and we treasure him, we're gonna love like he loves. Dirty people. People that live lives contrary to the glory of God. We're not going to stand off and say, clean yourself up, and then we can be friends. Like Christ, our heart will break for him. We won't be mad at him, but we'll pity him, and we'll go and be patient. We'll sit with him, and we'll listen. And given the opportunities, we'll cut in with words of absolute truth from his word and point their hearts. They're looking for love. They're looking for peace. They too have a sense in which they want to do righteous works in this world. It's just so twisted now because of sin that they've taken wickedness and defined it as righteousness. But behind them, they think it's a loving thing to affirm this. It's a loving thing to celebrate this. And our job is not to stand back and say, perish and go to hell. Our job is to go and speak what true righteousness is. Our job is to go and show them what true love is in Christ. So in humility, we follow Christ and we stand out. So then let's remember, unbelievers divide. Unbelievers bicker. They quit when it gets difficult, when it gets costly. Unbelievers make threats and are selfish. They blame others. Unbelievers are cowards. Well, not me. I don't know who did it, but it wasn't me. Unbelievers refuse to forgive and slander and gossip and lie and cheat and steal. By contrast, we, the blood-bought people, we unite. We forgive. We stand firm in the face of opposition. We share, we bless, we encourage, we build up. We love enemies because we've died to self. When unbelievers see such a radical commitment to the advance of the gospel, they will take notice. They may not treasure Christ with us, but they will notice that we belong to a different kingdom. And our Lord is not a wicked taskmaster, but he's a delight to follow. Then could it be the reason that the world does not take the gospel seriously is because the church does not take the gospel seriously? Could that be the case? That those around us have little time for Jesus because in our lives we too have little time for Jesus. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction. This unity, this striving together with other believers is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. Our friends, our coworkers, our neighbors, those on social media platforms and wherever, they hear us grumble and complain. They notice our passive-aggressive words. And they see that rather than living by a different game plan and engaging culture by a different wise game plan, we have only joined in their game plan. And so we've contributed to the name calling and the tearing down, haven't we? May the Lord bring repentance to our hearts. Yeah, we may disagree with someone. And we may think we know the motive of someone. But in Christ, we need to respond to all of that differently than those who do not have the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God directing them. For we have a different King. And His kingdom is one marked by love and patience, humility, kindness, love, joy, peace. I could keep going. That's how we engage the culture. And when reviled, like Christ, we do not revile in return. But we just let the fool continue to babble on. We don't need to answer the fool. Because in time, they will only be proven to be foolish. We don't need to defend ourselves because we have an advocate in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he does not need our help defending us, does he? And so we speak truth, and when slandered, we entrust ourselves to him continually. That is a sign of our salvation. And here's what I mean. We would never do any of that without the Holy Spirit of God, would we? Without the Spirit, we would rise up and defend ourselves. We would rise up to try to get even. We would rise up to try to justify our actions. That we, like the unbelieving world, were once unbelievers, pursuing the passions of the flesh, pursuing recognition and respect in this world. But now, renewed in Christ, born again in Christ, we're free from all of that and dwelt with the Holy Spirit to bear the fruit of the Spirit. So what I'm getting at is this obedience to Christ, namely this humility through joyfully strive for unity through humility by and for the gospel. That is saying we've already been purchased by Christ. We've already died and been raised with Christ. So unity affirms the gospel. Unity gives us assurance of salvation. Lack of unity, you know what that does? It confuses the gospel. It confuses the message of the gospel. When we say we've been bought by Jesus, changed by Jesus, yet we live like people that don't know Jesus, it's confusing to them. And they say, evidently, it hasn't had the impact on you that you claim it has. Why would I ever believe it? It's not going to have an impact on me. So this is a clear sign of our salvation. Our right behavior, our unity gives evidence of salvation from God. And then third, our right behavior will result in suffering. Our right behavior will result in suffering. The call to live in a manner worthy of the gospel was a calling to suffer. I'm going to say that again. The call to live in a manner worthy of the gospel was a call to suffer. And suffering on behalf of the gospel was something that was granted, given to them. Verse 29, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe," right? We would agree. That is belief, faith is a gift from God, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. But we're seeing it right here. "It has been granted to you for the sake of Christ. You should not only believe in him, but also it has been granted to you to suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now here that I still have." This is surprising to our sensibilities. This cuts against so many of our expectations of what it is to be born again, to follow Jesus. Paul is saying suffering is a gift from God, a gracious gift from the Lord. Peter would say something similar in 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13. Peter said this, "Beloved, do not be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, and that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." So Peter and Paul have the same theology now regarding the glory of God and suffering. It was granted. You remember the apostles in Acts chapter 5, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. Do you see it as an honor to suffer for the name of Jesus? I mean, how can we say we follow Christ when we don't have any cross that we're bearing? Think about that. How can we say we're following him? Christ came to suffer and die for us. He died to self for you, for me. And if we follow Christ, we'll go where he has gone. Death to self. We'll die to pride. How much pride still lives in our hearts? We should daily die to pride. Daily ask the Lord, "Give me greater awareness of where pride remains, Lord. And then give me the faith to die to it." We should die to reputation. What do they think about me? It's going to be alarming on the day when Jesus makes all things plain how much fear of man motivated us. We do so much out of fear of not being accepted, fear of being rejected. The fear of man lays a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord is safe. Fear of man will trip us up and ruin us. And so when we die to self and follow Christ, part of the death is name, respect, recognition. We've died to striving for more possessions, for building our own kingdom, for getting way too comfortable here. Also, let me say this, we've died to laziness. Amen? When the Bible says, consider yourself dead to sin, and the Proverbs speak abundantly about the sluggard, the lazy man, the lazy woman, do you realize when you turned from self to Christ, part of that package deal was death to laziness? It's no longer an option. I think we would all agree, like, dying to murder, amen, right? Thank you. And there's so many just dark, wicked things in this world that we would unanimously agree we died to that. It's not an option. But I'm not so sure we all died to laziness. Because sometimes it does feel like that old statement is true, 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people. It's exhausting. And a sign of our salvation is we're striving side by side, not 20% are up there pulling all the weight. We died to laziness. We died to self. And let me also say this. I realize I'm not speaking to every single person in the room, every person that technology will allow me to speak to, but I do recognize I am speaking to some right now. It's time to come back and re-engage the work of the Lord inside the body of Christ. It's time to come home and be a part of the church family again. Because that obstacle is always going to be there. We died to self. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. To call yourself a follower of Jesus is to follow Jesus in dying to self. No matter how costly. No matter how costly. Because it doesn't matter. He is our supreme treasure. So we can say with the Apostle Paul in 3:8, I count everything as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. See, what happens when we have died to self, we've gained everything because we've gained Christ. That's what it means to follow Jesus. Whatever the call, whatever the cost, Lord, I'm willing to lay it down. I'm willing to lose everything because I know that I know that I know when I lay down everything to follow you, I gain everything in you. And so many in our country, so many even in our community here, they're going to read Philippians 1:27 and following differently than how the world reads Philippians. That is, we basically think to follow Jesus is to improve our life. And we see following Jesus like first class on an airliner. But following Jesus isn't first class yet. That's for the eschaton. That's for the new heavens and the new earth and the eternal life that we will forever have in Christ. But between now and that day, goodness, it's combat. And it's heavy, and it's hard, and it's uncomfortable. And in America, we've been given this incredible blessing from God of comfort and prosperity. And we've been tested with it, and some of us have stored it well, and some of us have not. And rather than seeing a comfort as a blessing and a gift from God, it became God. And we would there never live without it. And so we spend our lives maintaining something that God was intending for us to spend, to use for the advance of His name. So all over the world today, brothers and sisters are suffering for the gospel. And I don't just mean they've been called foolish or bigots. I don't just mean that they've been ridiculed at work or by a family member. I mean profound suffering. Did you know, I think you probably know, there were more Christian martyrs in the 20th century than in the first 19 centuries combined? Did you know that? And the 21st century seems like it's going to compass the first, it's going to surpass the first 20 centuries combined. We know the 21st century is only increasingly hostile to our wonderful Lord. I read this week that on average 345 Christians are killed per month for following Jesus. 345, our brothers and sisters died. Did it affect us at all? Did we weep and did we grieve? Did we pray for those children? Did we pray for that church family? Did we pray that the Lord would shine light into the darkness of this world? On average, per month, 219 other followers of Christ will be detained. They will be sentenced. They will be imprisoned without a trial simply because they love and follow Jesus. Their loyalty is in Christ. And also, on average, 105 church buildings will be burned, will be attacked. But we here, we gotta wear a mask and we act like it's the end of the doggone world. God, have mercy on us and break our hearts for the lingering laziness and complaining that lives in the modern church. We read passages like this about is granted to not only believe but to suffer, and we say there's no way. There's no way Paul meant what he said. Hear me. He said what he meant, and he meant what he said. And 2,000 years have proven that to be true, as Christians have suffered greatly for the name of Christ. Suffering comes with obedience. Suffering comes with obedience. As we close, I want to recognize not all suffering is going to mean you get thrown in prison or your church building blows up or you die. Suffering in many regards is any time you die to self-interest for the sake of Christ's glory. Anytime you deny yourself so that Jesus is exalted, that's a form of suffering. And I want to give an illustration that I hope makes this clear and helps us land this plane. Perhaps you've heard a story like this. Perhaps you've lived near someone with a story like this. A boy was born into a Christian home. And by God's grace, mercy, he was raised in a church. And that boy read the Bible frequently and began to memorize Scripture, and he memorized a lot of Scripture. And he was a boy of prayer. Eventually, he grew and he was able to attend a Christian college, one that was still holding fast to the gospel, and he received a good gospel robust biblical education from this college and graduated with honors. Again, by the mercy of God, he was smitten for this sweet Christian girl, and she was smitten back, and they got married. And in time, they had children. And this man stayed active in his church and raised his children to know the Lord, to love the Lord, to give whatever to the Lord. This man taught. This man gave, this man served. And then one day you heard he was having an extramarital affair. You ever heard a story like that? So much was so right for so long. And then the fall. What gives? This is not absolute, but oftentimes what gives is the man never made it a practice of dying to self. The man never made it a practice of treasuring Jesus above all and therefore making difficult decisions of self-denial. Think about it. Most likely, this man would have been praised when he publicly confessed Christ. Isn't that what we do here? Someone makes a profession of faith and we clap. This man would have been praised when he followed the Lord through believer's baptism. He would have been praised when he graduated with honors with this robust biblical education. He would have been praised with those who knew, when he gave to the church, when he served the church, when he went on the mission trip in the name of Jesus, he would have been praised and celebrated over and over and over when he raised his children in the church. Nothing ever cost this guy anything. Everything he did was met with congratulations, praise, affirmation, and he knew it. He knew the way forward was inside of this lane called American Christianity. And he knew that it was safe, and he knew that it would bring recognition, but he never demonstrated a death to self. He never stood up against his own heart. He never denied himself so that those 20-some-odd years later, when his wife was no longer the pretty little thing that she once was, and she was no longer entertained by his joy or admired his strength, but yet this other woman came along and admired him, all he ever knew was affirmation. And she was given it now. And so he gave himself to that woman. He never denied himself. A lot of grand things, right? A lot of things that are on the external were celebrated. But he was never called to repentance. In all those years, there was never a death to self that was proclaimed and discipled into his heart. It was only affirmation. And I'm concerned, because that could so easily be any one of our testimonies. And it's shown not through extramarital affairs, praise be to God, but through silence in evangelism. Is more worried about the relationship, and is it going to mess up my friendship? Will it cost me my job if I speak up for Jesus? This passage says here, these brothers and sisters, not frightened in anything. They were not frightened in anything, because they died to fear and they rose to Christ, who is peace. How many of us, maybe a few details would change, would say, Eric, you kind of just gave my testimony. And I'm saying following Christ is so much more than a profession of faith. It's death to self. And that's how a church becomes one. When the individuals die and unite their hearts to Christ for the advance of the gospel. No more personal agenda. No more place for preference. But hearts that are treasuring Christ, aligned with Christ, living for Christ. That's when the world takes notice. When we're sold out for Jesus. And so the way forward is at the foot of the cross. Because when you stand at the foot of the cross and you behold the glory of God in suffering, the redemption that is ours through one laying down his life, you won't demand anything. I won't demand anything. I'll be grateful that everything God has commanded of me has already been accomplished in Christ. And then I'll be free to live for him. So live daily at the foot of the cross. And we won't be conceited, selfish ambition. We'll do all things without grumbling or complaining at the foot of the cross. Because we'll be grateful for the sacrifice of our King. And we'll be glad to give whatever he calls us to give. Do you know Christ? Is he your Lord? Your treasure? He's offering himself to every one of us. Maybe for the first time, maybe as a renewal, maybe as an affirmation. Way to go. Don't give up. But he is available. Call out to him. Pray. Weep. Seek him. He is near.